This week I was happened to listen to a version of Paul Simon's 1975 hit, An American Tune. You may not know it. Actually, the melody I discovered is based on a hymn we sing here sometimes, O Sacred Head, Once Wounded, if you know that hymn. But the lyrics themselves speak of a state of existence that many people resonate with, of the drudgery of life, of work and the desire for some rest. It speaks of optimism that fades, of dreams shattered. It speaks of getting by, pressing on, and yet the nagging feeling that something's wrong. In the end, the song concludes, still tomorrow is going to be another working day and I'm trying to get some rest. That's all I'm trying to do, get some rest. The haunting melody and lyrics that resonate make it apparently a favourite at Paul Simon's concerts. Captures something of life for so many, isn't it? In the ordinariness, the weariness, the weekly grind, the longing for some rest, and with it, the occasional sense that surely life is supposed to be more than this. Perhaps you come to church like that this morning. No crisis, no major problems, but oh, some rest from the daily grind to break out of Groundhog Day. Now, my hope is that this passage of Scripture might be made alive to us, particularly if you feel the ordinariness of your life, feel your limitations. That this passage might be made alive to us to give us wings to fly, to dream, to marvel, to wonder, and ultimately to worship this morning. That is, if you like, the trajectory of the disciples' journey in these episodes. Their weakness, limitation, and fearfulness is exposed, and through these stories, they're unable to feed the people, aren't they? Then terrified amidst the storm, overwhelmed, doubting, sinking, on the point of drowning, and there is Jesus above it all, meeting every need, every dilemma, every trauma. The disciples are brought to a place where their inadequacy is exposed and Jesus' majesty is seen. And the climax of that story of Jesus walking on the water is there, isn't it? In verse 33, Jesus gets into the boat and they worship him as Son of God. But friends, as they see that, their lives are also being transformed. Their horizons changed, their hopes realigned and also reignited as they are brought into a world of possibilities where 5 loaves and 2 fish feeds thousands. It happened. Where raging waters and squalling winds are as nothing. These encounters don't shatter dreams, do they? They fuel them and give hope in the face of the demands on your lives and mine. You see, the disciples are discovering that a life of possibilities is not found with Jesus, if you like, as a bit part in their lives, but in life centered in dependent relationship on him. To discover, as Jesus says himself, to lose your life is actually to find it when you lose your life for Jesus. That is what the disciples are learning, and we must too. Friends, as we consider this passage, let us behold the power of Jesus and worship him with joy-filled expectation. And so I just want to look at this passage this morning, 2 parts. Firstly, to see the vision of Jesus that this passage gives us. Our eyes must be on him. But not to stop there. Secondly, to be drawn into the lesson in discipleship that this episode offers as well. So, 2 points. Firstly, then, a vision of Jesus. We can't, he can. As I was sketching out a plan for this sermon, I almost called this first sermon point that, you can't, I can. As if Jesus is saying that through these episodes to these disciples. You can't, I can. There is a certain sense of that, isn't there, in this passage. The disciples can't feed the people, but Jesus can. Peter isn't able to walk on water. Can do only by Jesus' power, and even then he falters. Peter can't, Jesus can. But the reason for not sticking with that title is it has a little bit of a feel of a show-off, doesn't it? And that, of course, is the last thing that Jesus is up to. But we do need to recognize that in these episodes, Jesus seems intent to be teaching the disciples a lesson about himself. Sure, the feeding of the 5,000 is a public miracle, but the dialogue that Matthew gives us is just between the disciples and Jesus. I'm suggesting there is a lesson for them. The story is familiar to many of you, I'm sure, but look at how Matthew retells the story. Jesus is withdrawn to a solitary place, but the crowds hear where he is and quickly follow and find him. And Jesus ministers to the crowd. Those who are ill are healed. Both the beginning of this passage and the end of it are framed with this scene of the compassionate rule of Jesus. All who are brought to him are healed. Such is the power. Mentioned it in my prayer. Those who are ill, verse 36, just touch the hem of his cloak and are healed. Every one of them. Hospitals are empty, not to make room for more patients, but because Jesus is making all well. It's like an upside-down world to ours, isn't it? Or perhaps we would say the right-way-up world, where all we know to be wrong and broken in our world is banished as Jesus rules. It's a taste, of course, of the world that he will one day bring in. And back in verse 15, evening is approaching. Jesus' compassion, isn't it, is contrasted with the weariness of the disciples. You can see what they say in verse 15. This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food. Tomorrow is going to be another working day. I'm trying to get some rest. Come on, Jesus, let's wrap things up. And Jesus replies, doesn't he? They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. How do you hear Jesus' reply? Do you hear it as an invitation? Or a reminder of how feeble the disciples are? These pressing demands that overwhelm. They are not in a position, are they, to do anything for these people. Events are out of their control. Being in the wilderness or in a remote place, as it's translated for us, means there's no place for them to buy food for so many. The numbers that have turned out overwhelm when considering the logistical task of feeding this gathering. So much so that it's hard to know how their response is, is it? Is it sarcastic? We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. As if Jesus. They can't feed the people, but Jesus can. Verse 18, bring them here to me, and in the hands of Jesus all eat. Notice in these verses how Jesus' role is emphasized in what follows. Verse 19, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples then to the people. The disciples' inability is contrasted by Jesus' ability. And notice everyone ate, everyone was satisfied, abundant leftovers, 12 baskets are gathered, which of course when you know the significance of the number 12 in the Bible, as the 12 tribes of Israel tells us, doesn't it? It's a picture that Jesus is able to provide for all God's people. It's an echo of the God's supernatural feeding of the Israelites with manna in the wilderness back in Moses' day. And Jewish tradition had come to believe that the Messiah would repeat this miracle when he came. From Isaiah's time onwards, there was that great expectation that one day God would spread a table for his people when the Messiah would triumph over all his enemies. And this miracle, if you like, here in Matthew's Gospel, pictures, as it were, this new community of God's people under Jesus' care, served by the apostles, feasting and everyone satisfied. See, let's be clear here. Jesus is not feeding a starving people. This miracle is not here primarily to focus on Jesus' compassion for those in need. It is there because it speaks of who Jesus is. Jesus is not stretching limiting resources, is he here? He recreates and recreates abundant resource. This is a supernatural feast. Jesus is the absolute master over all things. We as human beings at our best can only steward resources. He can multiply them. And it is for the disciples that this lesson is particularly aimed. I love the way Matthew records in verse 20, the disciples describe picking up the leftovers, contemplating what they presented Jesus with half an hour earlier. I wondered whether they reflected why they even suggested to send the people elsewhere. And then before they know it, they're being taught another lesson about Jesus. Matthew in verse 22 tells us, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. He sends them out across the lake, and Matthew describes this scene, doesn't it? Jesus is up on the mountain praying while the disciples struggle, buffeted by the waves, blown by the wind. And Jesus comes to them, verse 25, walking on the lake. Now, for a long time, particularly I think when I was a child, this miracle puzzled me because it seemed so uncharacteristic of Jesus. When we think of Jesus' miracles, we often think of him helping other people. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. Jesus makes the impossible possible and so answers people's need and longings. We could say he makes the people's wishes come true. He answers their prayers in that particular moment. But walking on the water, what's the benefit? Feels a bit like showing off. What is the point of walking on the water, Jesus? You could just get in the boat with the disciples and when the storm comes, stop it. No one likes a show off because they are so often trying to make more of themselves than they actually are, making more of a particular skill or talent than is justified. But while we don't like show offs, we admire those who make the complicated possible, who make the nigh impossible seem like child's play. It's why all of us are happy to spend so much money on sport or entertainment. Jesus walks out to the disciples in the storm, not because he's showing off, but because he can. And as he does, he is showing them who he is. Listen to these words from the book of the Bible called Job. He says this of God, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Or these words from Psalm 77, the waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heaven resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. It is a scene of judgment. Keep that in mind. And then we read this of God. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen. These Old Testament passages speak of the majesty of God who commands and controls the seas and describes God as the one who just treads on the waves of the sea, whose path leads through the sea, through the mighty waters. And the imagery of God walking over the waters is particularly interesting when you contrast that so often waters, seas in the Bible are used as an image of judgment and destruction. Psalm 77, the earth trembles as this storm rages over the waters. But think about the flood. Think about the Red Sea hemming the people of God in until they are divinely delivered and then judgment comes on the Egyptians. Think of Jonah. The raging, untamable waters that bring judgment, that dwarf us, that have the ability to overturn any boat and to sweep us away in a moment. But here is Jesus, who can walk on the waters in the raging storm. The disciples are terrified, and Jesus speaks, doesn't he? Take courage. It is I. Literally, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus references the divine name as he speaks calm to them. Friends, here is someone who can speak calm over your greatest fears. More on that in a moment. Perhaps over tea and coffee, you might want to discuss whether Peter is right to ask Jesus to get out of the boat or not. Jesus doesn't ask him to. And it seems to come from not being able to take Jesus quite at his word. But what is clear, isn't it, is that Peter is no Jesus. Walking on water exposes, actually, Peter's need. Fearful of the storm, as he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. As Jesus and the disciples gather in the boat, Matthew doesn't record any other disciples saying, can I have a go? No, rather there's worship. Truly you are the Son of God. Matthew points us to the power of Jesus and calls us to worship. The vision of Jesus, the absolute master over material substance, water, bread, calls us to worship him. He has at his command all the power in the universe. And the challenge for us is, do we see him as such? Jesus wants his disciples in both these stories to see something about him which they have not yet grasped. Not just to realize that we are not his equal, but to know the joy of worship of him. In the weariness of our lives, I wonder whether our prayer requests are more about God stepping in to sort something out and then he can drift into the background. Jesus, send the crowds away. But these miracles pull the disciples to see more. There is, you see, a taste in these passages of a world of possibilities as disciples walk in dependent worship. And it's to that lesson that we turn now, a lesson in discipleship. I want us to think for a moment about the experience of these disciples, the impact of encountering Jesus. These guys lived in a culture that was shaped by an understanding of God who ruled over all, who was the source of life, who had given commands on how to live, which would be for the blessing of his people. They were not part of a godless culture. And yet, as they encounter Jesus, their lives are set on a total different trajectory. They leave their livelihoods behind to start with, to follow Jesus, don't they? But as they spend their days with Jesus, gradually they become exposed to a reality beyond their experience. People healed, 5 loaves and fishes, feeding thousands, the laws of gravity manipulated. And at the center of it all is this man, Jesus, who was to suffer the most gruesome and unjust death and yet be raised to indestructible life, who ascended into heaven and, as promised, poured out the Holy Spirit. These disciples spend their lives now living for Jesus and the eternal kingdom that he's bringing in. That before they met Jesus was beyond their experience. But as gradually they understand who Jesus is, they live their lives for nothing else. A life which is a great venture. A life, listen, in which they are not simply passengers, but in which they participate, in which they are players in Jesus' story. For look at the lesson for the disciples in this passage. In both these episodes, it stares us in the face. Back in verse 15, the disciples suggest Jesus send the people away. Verse 16, Jesus replied, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. We've already looked at the majesty of Jesus to do what they can't. But here's the joy of this passage, I hope for you. This is the moment that makes me well with hope about my life in the service of Christ. And the same would be true for you. Who gives the people something to eat? Look at verse 19. Jesus directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples to the people. Who feeds the people? Jesus and the disciples. In the response to Jesus' instruction, the disciples' own inadequacy is totally exposed. And yet, Matthew underlines for us, doesn't he? Where do the 5 loaves and 2 fishes come from? From the disciples. And Jesus takes their limit, all they've got, their inadequate resource for this situation, and in his hands, Jesus provides so that the disciples feed the people. You see, the disciples come to Jesus weary. Weary of the day. Send the people away. We just need some rest. Isn't it interesting? I was just reading the passage to you earlier, that contrast in those opening verses. Jesus is weary. He's just heard the news of the death of John the Baptist, and he's sought a solitary place, probably knowing that John's death signals, yeah, my path is that way, not long now. And he needs some rest. And the people find him. Wouldn't he have every inclination to send the people away? Just need a moment, humanly speaking, like those disciples. That's the contrast, isn't it? We frail humans, we know that. But what about in the situations that weary you right now, in your home, caring for family, needs of others, that you would love, and we all understand this, for Jesus to send the problem away? But what if he's saying to you, you feed the people? You give the people something to eat. What if the very situations in our lives are an invitation for Jesus, from Jesus, to fall at his feet with all our limitations exposed, to say, I can't, but you can, Jesus, and join him in his mission? As a church, we're praying for new elders right now. Men, what if Jesus said to you, you feed the people? You feed my sheep. Yes, just like me, you have less than 5 loaves and 2 fishes of spiritual food to give anyone here. But in the hands of Jesus, might the sheep of this church be fed and satisfied by God's love and truth, despite all our weakness. And the same is true in the second story. Peter does walk on water. Yes, he doubts, he falters, and needs to be saved. But the disciples are learning this, that their lives are utterly safe with Jesus. Landing safe on Cana's side, safe. Don't miss it. Jesus' presence means that the disciples are safe. It's not the boat that saves the rest of the disciples in this storm. And Jesus has to just save Peter in his foolishness. Boat or no boat, in the midst of the raging waters, safe with Jesus. This is not a story, friends, to challenge you as to whether you have faith to get out of the boat. It's to see that your security is that Jesus can walk through the storm on the waters, even the storm of judgment, even death, and be with you so you can go with him. Whether it be the storm of trouble or the storm of persecution or judgment day itself, he walks a path through the sea. Do not miss in both these episodes that the disciples are brought into the life and activity of God not simply as passengers, but participants. They are not mini messiahs. They are entirely dependent on Jesus. They can only give the people what Christ has first produced and given to them. And notice further, it's not that the disciples have somehow earned their stripes and in a way given the opportunity, now you have a go. No, the disciples we encounter in these episodes are needy, needy before the overwhelming clouds, needy in the storm-tossed sea, and see that in both situations, Jesus proves his ability to meet their needs. His grace triumphs even their lack of faith. Do you see the world that they're being drawn into by Jesus? Where they're not simply spectators, but entirely dependent on him. They worship him not just on their knees, but with their whole lives. And that lesson, their lesson, needs to be our lesson too. If we are disciples of Jesus, we will increasingly be drawn out of an existence that sees life in only material terms. We will increasingly be unable to simply slot Jesus into one compartment of our life. What might happen to a church where members grab this vision of Jesus, and so by faith and God's grace, would be increasingly drawn to participate in his world, in his kingdom that he is bringing in? His life by dependent grace. It will be uncomfortable at times because it will expose our own inadequacy. But so that we might see all the more the sufficiency of Jesus and worship him. Those of you who know C.S. Lewis' book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, will remember that Edmund and Lucy, along with his obnoxious cousin Eustace, enter Narnia through a picture on the wall of a boat at sea that as they look at becomes alive and they find themselves consumed by. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, have that effect as you gaze at Jesus. You will find yourself drawn into a world beyond what you would ask or imagine through Christ's work, power at work within us. And that is where to start this morning if you are not a believer, not a Christian. Read one of the Gospels. Study Jesus. I dare you. Look to him. But here's the challenge for us who are Christians. Think about ourselves as disciples on that day. Would you have been more comfortable as a disciple that day if Jesus had simply sent the crowd home? Would you have been happier if Jesus had simply gone into the boat with them and sailed across from the beginning? No walking on the water. Would it have been all easier to deal with, everything more comfortable? Would you prefer to be passengers in his kingdom and make most of your life elsewhere, or be participants on this venture of living more and more in the presence of Christ? Are you happier for your decisions to be made on the ground of convenience or comfort, or with the eye of faith, do you long and pray that God would show up in power in your life and in this church? A.W. Tozer tells a story of a Presbyterian pastor, A.B. Simpson. He was approaching middle age, broken in health, deeply despondent, ready to quit the ministry, when he heard by chance the words of a hymn, "Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him." And Tozer said, as Simpson heard this hymn, it sped like an arrow to Simpson's heart, carrying faith and hope for life, for body and for soul. Simpson found a place of retirement, and after a season alone with God, arose, Tozer tells us, completely cured. And he went forth in the fullness of joy to found actually what became one of the largest foreign mission societies in the world. And for 35 years after that encounter with God, he labored fruitfully in the service of Christ. And Tozer comments, his faith in the God of limitless power gave him all the strength he needed to carry on. Don't you need that? Look to Jesus, the God of limitless power. Jesus is so gracious with the disciples in this passage, and there is grace for us too. But only if we would come to him, behold his power, and be led on in worship and dependent service. Perhaps this week it might be good to take some time, perhaps even a home group, to return to this passage and ask that the Lord would turn your eyes to Jesus, to behold more of his majesty, to pray, "Lord, show me more of myself and more of you." And then in the light of that truth, to consider, how do I participate in the life of Christ in utter dependence on him? For some, that might mean hearing these words, "Take courage, do not be afraid." For others, it might mean hearing Jesus' words to feed the people, not in our strength, but in his, feeling our weakness. For others, perhaps it will lead us to cry out with Peter, maybe for the first time, "Lord, save me." For all, I trust it will help us to think less of ourselves and more of him, and as we do, to be drawn into the joyful wonder of deeper dependent service of King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Amen. Father, we do. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our weaknesses, you know our fears, you know how tired some of us are, many of us are. And yet, Lord God, as we open this passage and we see the Lord Jesus, we marvel at the world that he opens up for tired, weary, fearful disciples. And Lord, we pray you do the same for us. Lord, we know that in some ways there was some resistance to that by the disciples in that day. overcome our resistance, Lord. Our fears, our worries, our desire simply for comfort. And enable us to worship your Son as he should be worshipped, a Son of God. And by your grace, in your grace, to be a servant of his, in his kingdom, all for the glory of his name. Amen.